Turning over, first of all, to John's Gospel, the 17th chapter, from verse 11 down to verse 23. John 17, 11 to 23. And turning over also to Ephesians chapter 4, the first 16 verses. Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. By the Bible, and by the Holy Spirit, who first gave us the Bible, who preserved it throughout the running centuries and continues to enlighten many men by means of it today. Well, there are a great many things that we could look at here. And as I say, we could look at them all very profitably. We might well spend all our time on any one of those things, including the believer's hope and comfort that he himself belongs to this church, that he will always belong to this church that his Lord is gathering, and that in spite of all his troubles he may face, in spite of all the difficulties he may endure in this life, still he'll be given the grace, all the grace that he needs, to persevere even to the very end, when at last Christ Jesus calls him home to glory. Now, I don't intend to take up all these subjects that we find, but I want to concentrate rather simply on one brief phrase. And it certainly is deserving of our very careful attention. It talks here about agreeing in true faith. And that's what I want us to focus on this evening. This is about the subject of unity. Unity among the people of God. And the focus of the unity is to be found here in true faith. Christ is building his church. How is he doing that? He's doing it by the ministry of his word and spirit. So what distinguishes this church? What is it that sets it apart? The fact that it's agreeing in true faith. The Spirit, by the Word, leads this church in the unity of true faith. You know, one of the great attributes or characteristics of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, even here upon the earth, is her unity. Now, it may not appear to us that this is indeed the case, because what we too often see among the people of God is what Paul heard was so rampant among the believers in Corinth, namely divisions and contentions and all that kind of thing. Consider, for example, the number of churches and denominations that there are throughout the world today. Consider the differences among them in terms of their faith and their style of worship and even moral behavior. All kinds of differences. How can we speak of the church having unity, therefore, in the face of such obvious disunity? And yet, the church's unity is one of the great themes of the Bible, the importance of which is brought out so clearly in John 17, and is one of the great benefits of the gospel which we celebrate at the Lord's table periodically throughout the year. We celebrate the unity that we have together in Christ. But there's a problem here, isn't it? Something that needs to be addressed, and we need to face it very honestly. How can we say that the church, the Holy Catholic Church, which we confess, has unity? We can say this by virtue of the fact that Christ, who has made us one with himself, has thereby united us to one another. If we're joined to Christ, if we are organically united to him, as it were, and taking all the nutrients we need from him, we are by virtue of that united to each other as well. We find this in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul is talking about the Gentiles, and he says that at one time they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, but now Jews and Gentiles have been brought together, he says, been made one new man by the blood of Christ. Notice this reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles didn't come about by the state, didn't come about by the church, hasn't come about by any political strategy or clever bit of social engineering, or even as a grassroots movement among concerned Christians who want to see this happening. No. This reconciliation of former enemies came about, we're told, by the blood of Christ. He is our peace, as we read in Ephesians 2, verse 14, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us. Not only has Christ reconciled Jew and Gentile, but he has also, as we see there in Ephesians 2, verse 16, he has also reconciled both unto whom? unto God Himself in one body, that is, in one church. And how has He done this? He's done this through the offering up of His own body upon the cross. Now then, verse 19, Ephesians 2:19. Those Gentiles who have been made new creatures in Christ are no longer aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, as they once were, but are fellow citizens with the believing Jews in the true Israel. That is, Jews and Gentiles are members together of the one household of God, which is the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it a glorious thing to know that we're part of that? Governments have been trying to establish peace in the Middle East and all over the world for years. But what men have failed to accomplish, what men cannot possibly achieve in the world, the Lord Himself has accomplished. He has achieved it in His church. By uniting us to Himself, believer, Christ has united us to one another. As the Good Shepherd continues to gather His sheep, as He continues to make us one flock, He also destroys the enmity between us. He destroys that division. He destroys those contentions. Listen, the death of Christ on the cross establishes peace and creates unity as nothing else ever could. At the same time, of course, we know that the cross is an offense to many. The cross is an offense to those who will not believe. It's a stumbling stone, we're told, to the unbelieving Jews, and it's foolishness to the unbelieving Gentiles. So while the Lord's death creates unity, we find also, and at the same time, that it brings division, even greater division. On the one hand, it establishes unity, but it also brings division. And this is why we see all around us such tension between the world and the church. The very unity it brings within the context of the church, making us one in Christ, increases the division that we have with the unbelieving world all about us. But I want to draw out and emphasize this one point. Within the church of Christ, we don't need to create unity. And it's very plain from the scriptures why it is. The Lord Himself has done that for us. We need only to promote it. Do you see what I mean when I say that? Within the church, we don't need to. We need only to pursue that peace that He has given us. And that's why we're told, we're specifically told in Ephesians chapter 4, not to create unity as if we could ever do that, but we're told rather to keep or to preserve this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace that our Lord Himself has secured for us at Calvary. So the church has unity after all? Yes, she does. She has a marvelous unity. Listen to these verses once again from Ephesians chapter 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Congregation, what a wonderful description this is of the blessed unity that we have as believers, the blessed unity that we have together in the glorious body of Christ. The commonly accepted morality of our day is, let's all just get along and make peace. Isn't that what we hear all the time? Whether you're reading the newspaper or walking down the street and listening to people talk, whatever it may be. This is the kind of thing we hear. Let's all just get along and make peace. And even those who contribute absolutely nothing to that will insist this is what we need to do, and it'll surely work. But the futility of that notion is to be found in the corruption of man's own nature. How are greedy people who are so jealous of one another, full of hatred and envy, ever going to make peace? It's not going to happen. It doesn't matter how high-sounding a goal that is. Sinners are not going to do it. The world tries by its own artificial means to create unity, to force brotherhood, but of course it fails every time, as it has to, because of its own built-in enmity and because of these natural walls of division. Remember when the Berlin Wall came down? Did anybody really think that world peace was going to be established when that happened? The problem is with all the walls that we built up in here and are continuing to build. In point of fact, it's only the church. It's only the church that has unity. It's only the church that has one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Well, let's move on. How are we who belong to Christ in his church supposed to keep this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? This is what we're told to do. But how do we do that? Well, we're to do that by agreeing in true faith. And that's our unity. That's the basis of our unity right there. It's our true faith. That is, by adhering to biblical doctrine and to the practical application which flows out of that doctrine. The more we believe the truth, you see, and the more we adorn our sound doctrine with the practice of good works, the more obvious and obviously enhanced our unity becomes. People say, hey, wait a minute, doctrine divides. That's what we're hearing from a lot of people these days. They can't see how doctrine does any good at all, so they want to get rid of it because they see the doctrine as something that divides. No, it doesn't. False doctrine divides. Let's be very clear about that. It's only false doctrine that divides. And so that statement, doctrine divides or truth divides, is itself a false doctrine. True doctrine divides the church from the world, yes. But true doctrine and a commitment to its practical application binds Christians together in a way that the best efforts of men never, ever could. Don't you like to get together with like-minded believers? Is that something you look forward to and enjoy when you do it? Don't you most enjoy the fellowship of those who are committed to the same biblical principles that you hold dear? So you don't have to fear whatever it is they may say or fear whatever it is that they may do. Such a commitment to truth, to the principles of Christ as laid out for us in the Holy Scriptures. This is that blessed tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. This is what draws and binds us together, the fellowship of kindred minds, which is like or similar to that above. What is false divides, most certainly. But the truth in doctrine, and the truth in holy living, if we're committed to it, and this is the key right here, we have to be committed to it. This is what reveals the unity that we Christians really have. Now, I realize that there are churches today who put unity above everything else, and so they ignore truth in order to get together with anyone and everyone who calls themselves a Christian. Don't they know that compromising the truth will eventually destroy their faith, and then they won't have anything left to unite them? Don't they know that? There are churches who have fundamental disagreements with one another, and yet they say, let's get together for evangelism. Let's get together for prayer. Let's put aside our differences for a time. Let's hide our beliefs in a closet someplace. And let's instead show the community all about us how we're really one in Christ after all, even if you and I both know that we really aren't. Don't they know that what they're really showing the community is what compromisers they are? The world isn't blind. They can see what's going on. If there's a real unity, it will be demonstrated and the world will see it. But where real unity doesn't exist, the world's going to spot that as well. Don't these Christians know that what the watching world sees is that if beliefs may be hidden in a closet even for a time, then it's better just to leave them there? Why? Because they were never worth embracing in the first place. I have a question for you, and I want you to think about this. If the church has unity, and if this unity is expressed in her holding to the truth, as we've seen, why does Jesus pray for his people in John 17, that they may be one? Well, beloved, I would suggest to you that what our Lord is here praying for is that the church may show her unity, that God may work in her what is pleasing in his sight, so that she in turn may contend for the faith and be obedient to it, that she may exercise her gifts in ministry for the mutual edification of the saints, until we all come at last to be so like Christ himself, that not a trace of the divisions and contentions among us may be seen anymore. Is that not what our Lord is praying for in John 17? And why do you think does our Lord pray that the church may show her unity like that? Why is her commitment to the truth so important that she should parade the communion of saints so openly? Well, he tells us. John 17, verse 21. This is why it's so important that the church should show herself to be one, that the world may believe that Jesus really is of God. This is how he's vindicated, you see. It's by the unity of those who are his people, as they demonstrate that unity before the eyes of a watching world. Jesus doesn't pray for the world, as we see, for instance, in verse 9, but there is one thing that he does want all the world to know. The day is coming when indeed everybody will know it and will be constrained to confess it, whether they want to confess it or not. But at last it will be so plain, it will be so clear and so certain that everyone must confess it, that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the only begotten Son sent by the Father to do all his Father's will. This will surely be evident in heaven, but the Lord would have this to be established and made plain to men even here upon the earth. So congregation, do we want to do evangelism? Do we want people to believe the gospel that we proclaim? The way to accomplish this, according to our Lord here in John 17, is not to conceal the truth, not to hide it from people we want to witness to, not put it away in a closet someplace and pretend it doesn't exist. No, no. But to express the unity of the true faith, for all of us together to show our love for the Lord and total commitment to all his ways. When the world sees this, when the world sees this, not every Christian a free thinker and doing his own thing, but all God's people living according to God's word in every part, all God's people so committed to the truth and thus united in our witness, one witness to all the world, that's when the world is going to ask about the hope that we have within us, because they'll see that there's something different about us. That's when they're going to believe. If at any time the world is ever going to believe, that's when it will believe that Jesus is of God. But until the world sees in us this unity of the true faith, until we express that, we can't expect to convince very many people, if anybody at all, of their need for Christ, or that the gospel of Christ is even really true. Now we need to be just as clear about what church unity isn't as about what it is. Let me give you this evening three isn'ts, three negatives regarding church unity. First, unity isn't uniformity. Let's be very clear about that one. We don't all have to be the same, in other words. In fact, we are different by God's own design. This is God's purpose for us, that we should be different from one another. Listen to these verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. The one constant here is God himself. But once we branch out to the created order, who we are, what we're to do, the work that we have, and so on, this is where we find great differences. And so be it. This is a wonderful thing, something that God himself has ordained for our good. If we were all the same, we wouldn't need each other, would we? If I had everything that you have, then I wouldn't need you. Oh, but I do need you. We all need each other. These built-in differences that we have, built in by God himself, if we use them for the purpose that God has intended, that is, for the edification of one another, they actually enhance our unity. These differences don't work against our unity. They enhance our unity. And they make us as a church, as the bride of Christ, more radiant and beautiful than we would ever otherwise be. And secondly, unity isn't union either. This is an idea that seems to be very popular in our day, that unity is somehow union. But it isn't union. It isn't union at all. Christians don't all have to be in the same federation of churches in order to be united. And let's face it, too often those who are in the same federation of churches are anything but united. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that churches shouldn't federate. Federating is a fundamental principle which is taught in the scriptures, and therefore it's something that we should be eager to do. If a church is independent, it should seek in whatever faithful way it possibly can to federate with other churches. I'm not denying that. But obviously we need more than structure and organization to make us truly one. It's a spiritual thing, you see, unity is. It's not an organizational thing at all. It's how we care for one another. Unity isn't union. And simply bringing about a union is never going to achieve it. And thirdly, unity isn't an end in itself either. It is rather a byproduct. Unity is a byproduct of truth. Let me put it this way. Those who pursue unity before everything else, they will never arrive at the truth. In fact, they will have to sacrifice a lot of good things, and still they won't achieve their goal. However, those who put the truth first, and to the extent that they strive for that above all else, humbly submitting to the scriptures of the Old and New Testament as their only rule of faith and practice, they're the ones who will have both truth and unity. You go after unity, you end up with nothing. You go after truth, and you'll have both truth and unity. That's how it works. Joy is a byproduct. Who of us doesn't want to be happy? We all want to be happy. How shall we be happy? By chasing down the road of happiness? We're never going to get there. We're never going to see it. But I tell you this, put yourself out for somebody else. Do something for someone in need. Deny yourself something for the benefit and blessing of somebody else, and suddenly you'll find such joy overwhelming your own soul and heart, you can't get over it. Chase down the happiness trail, you'll never find it. But do something for someone and you'll find joy. And that's the way it is with unity. You have to take the road to truth to find unity. Never follow any road that just says, this is unity. It'll never lead you anywhere. Well, here now is the positive side. What church unity is. We've looked at the negative side. We need also to look at the positive side. First of all, unity is a blessing. A wonderful token of God's favor to believers. But we must understand that it's for believers only. Now, I've never been much for exclusive clubs. But I can tell you, this is one exclusive club you want to belong to. It's for believers only. The club of unity is for believers only. It's seen in those who are marked by regeneration and belief of the truth. And it's not in anybody else. Now, as with most blessings, the church may nurture it to the glory of God and her own advantage, or she may, through neglect of the truth, forfeit any real benefit that she might otherwise derive from it. Oh, that we might nurture unity, that we might see by our own experience what a blessing it really is. Secondly, unity is an attribute. Unity is one of the leading attributes or characteristics, if you like, of the church. In fact, unity is something that sets the church apart from all the institutions of men. Now, of course, it's particularly characteristic of a church whose love of the truth is love in truth. That is, our love of the truth has to be sincere, it has to be real, nothing phony. And wherever we see this, wherever we see the people of God who really, truly love the truth as it is in Jesus, we can say, these are God's people. What work he has begun in them, he will surely finish until at last he presents them faultless before his throne in glory. And thirdly and finally, I want to point out that unity is also a witness, an important part of our witness. Unity is a powerful testimony to all who see it of God's saving grace and power. And even the most hardened of souls see the transformation that God brings about in the lives of his people, how he unites us in true faith and holiness. They too have to recognize that we are of Jesus and that Jesus is of God. They cannot possibly deny it. Will the world ever acknowledge that this is so? I can tell you, oftentimes the world will acknowledge things like this. I'm not saying that people will necessarily be converted when they see this. But even the world has to acknowledge things that become plain and obvious to them, even though they may not embrace it as a truth for themselves. Believer, let this be the unity that we show the world. The unity that puts the truth as it is in Jesus, before everything else. Now somebody might say, I thought love was the most important thing. Love is important. But to tell you this, there is no truth of love apart from a love of the truth. That's where we need to begin. Love of the truth. And that's where we need to continue. And that's how we need to stay on track. Loving the truth. May God give us the grace to do precisely that.